This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Well, in light of our reading, as you know, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark. We come to the end of the chapter, as it were. Before we actually dig into our text, a few words. When someone asks you to describe something, what will you usually give them? They would ask you to say, tell me what a tree is, right? You'd probably start with things like photosynthesis, leaves, the roots, the bark, the branches. Talking very physical terms. If someone asked you, what is a star? You might say things like, well, helium and hydrogen and explosions and high temperature and things of that nature. Again, there's nothing wrong with those descriptions. But when we think through the Bible often gives us another vantage point. It helps us to see the world differently. Like, for example, trees. Trees are first introduced in the Bible as sources of nourishment for humanity. Trees are sometimes pictures of saints, the people of God, that are planted near streams and bear fruit in and out of season. Trees, as it were, lift their arms to praise their Creator. Stars, in the same way, are introduced in Genesis to give seasons and times for man, that they can figure this out, how the world works. Stars are looked to, in Abraham's case, as far as consider the innumerable amount of people that will be blessed through you. All that to say, this is not to pit them against each other when you have something, a physical description of something, but often the Bible helps us to think about things in a new way, to see the world biblically. So instead of treating the Bible like a textbook, which we know the Bible is not, that indeed the Bible relates meaning to us through what? Through stories and through narrative, sometimes through poetry and parables, symbolism, imagery. Even letters to churches and apocalyptic literature. But often in our culture, for reasons that are unnecessary to go into detail here, we do often kind of divorce ourselves from cold data. That we might be tempted to treat these stories in Mark's account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as something that's only kind of, we admire this, we like it, it's in the past, that's helpful. But how, like, what weight do we feel from these things in our present day-to-day walk? And that's the goal of much of the Christian life, is it not? That we are trying to almost incorporate ourselves into the story and to feel the weight now. And we know that Mark is very clever in how he helps us to do this. He helps us to interpret his book. We've looked at the Markan sandwich through the whole course of this study, where Mark will give you two things, interject something in the middle, and it helps you interpret all three. We've seen how Mark organizes his gospel, that there's a turning point where Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, and all of a sudden it takes on a new tone. But as we come to the end of Mark, we have three very important events that he's been building up to. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So my contention for us today here is to not just simply admire these things from afar, but maybe in some way to see how we are engrafted into this story, that we participate in these events. And that sounds a little odd at first, right? We're engrafted into a story. We partake of something that happened long ago. Let me explain what I mean. I suspect this is much of the genius behind Disney World. And just hear me out on this. We have these stories first, right? We watch the movies, and in rare cases, we read the books. I grew up on many of them, as you did, I'm sure. Peter Pan and Robin Hood being some of my favorites, and I have enjoyed the Pixar movies. But you are familiar with these stories and these characters. And down here in Orlando, you go to Walt Disney World, and you enter the Magic Kingdom, and all of a sudden, these stories take on life. You have characters walking around. You have even some patrons dressing up as characters, even though they're not paid to do so. In some events, you ride mechanical cars or boats or mechanical elephants to kind of partake of something within this story. You can buy Mickey's hat from Fantasia. You can walk through Donald Duck's house. And on the Splash Mountain, you emerge from the Briar Patch. These stories kind of give meaning when you enter this kingdom as to kind of what you do and how you see things. Okay? In a similar way, now granted, Disney also has a side benefit of making lots and lots of money from this idea. But the point stands, like upon entering, these stories kind of give meaning to kind of how you see your surroundings. Well, I think the gospel in a very similar way is asking us to do the same thing. These are not simply stories or events that happen in history, which they are, that we divorce from our present realities. Indeed, they define how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we view God, what He has done, and what an appropriate response to what God has done is. So in that manner, we are going to be looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you probably noticed when Don read that verse 8 of chapter 16 ends kind of weird. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That would be a very weird cliffhanger. Now, some of you in your Bibles probably have the note that earlier manuscripts don't have what follows after that. Scott is going to be dealing with that next week. So he'll officially wrap up Mark and deal with the hard textual criticism stuff. You can make a debate that this is the actual ending to Mark, that it stops here. I don't really fall on either side of that fence, but I am going to treat it as the ending. I'm going to treat it as, okay, Mark is going to leave us with a cliffhanger of sorts. And again, if you're curious, Scott will deal with the hard stuff next week. So without further ado, let's consider the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means for us. In verses 37 through 39, we have a few things going on, right? Jesus breathes his last. This curtain is torn in two. And the centurion utters this faithful profession of who Jesus is. Now, two details emerge from this, I think, immediately. Scott mentioned last week that this is one of three faithful confessions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you remember, the Father does it from heaven, demons do it, and now all of a sudden this Roman centurion, this Gentile, does it. And this is significant, that Mark gives you that detail, like notice who utters this confession, and in the same breath he gives you that this curtain is torn in two. Now, why does Mark put those two details together? As many of you know, this curtain is very likely the curtain that separates the Holy of Holies in the temple that most people do not have access to, including Jews. A select number of Jews, in the priestly manner, a select few times a year, get to experience this intimate presence of God. And all of a sudden, this curtain is torn in two. So what are we to make of this, right? Mark, in light of Jesus' death, he gives us this faithful confession of the Roman centurion, a non-Jew. And all of a sudden, this Jewish curtain is torn in two. Well, we're looking back on these events. So we're going to pull from some of the later writers of the New Testament because they do the same thing. It's not necessary that you turn with me. Again, we're going to move quickly just through a few texts as we move along. But as the writer of Hebrews looks back on this event, so do we. Hear his words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This barrier between Jew and Gentile has been torn open. This new and living way has been established. We all, as I believe we are all of Gentile descent here. None of us fall under Jewish lineage. Maybe some of you do. But for those that we can draw near to the true and living God, cleansed with our faithful high priest Jesus interceding for us even now. And this is the big deal. We see very early on in the Bible story, Abraham is called to be a blessing to the nations, that his descendants will be a blessing to the nations. That Israel is painted as almost this interceding priest type of body for the rest of the world. You see that in the book of Jonah. The prophet Jonah is called to preach to the Ninevites, this showing the heart of God. Ninevites, enemies of Israel. Jonah is called to go and to preach, and Jonah can't stand it, wanting to hoard these blessings for himself. that much of Israel's job was to be this blessing to the nations. And in that sense, Israel failed. This is why we often give Jesus the title that he is the true Israel. He has accomplished what the nation failed to do. He has accomplished it through his death and bringing all people to a knowledge and relationship with the true and living God. It's happened through his death. So this is not gospel 101, something we grow up past, right? Like, okay, I understand that Jesus died. That's a big deal. But what do we do now? The truth is that we stand on this cornerstone now. When Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, and notice the new humanity context. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In verse 17, and he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So how do we have access to this Father? How is this possible that us strangers to the covenant have been brought near? How do we, like the Roman centurion, faithfully confess Jesus as the Son of God? It's not from the wisdom you brought to the table. It's not from your clever understanding. It's not from your good behavior. It's not from the alcoholic drinks you've avoided to partake of. It's not your trophies, your grades, your good family lineage. If you have access to the true and living God, the God of Israel, and been brought near to him, it is through the blood of Jesus and nothing else. As the writer of Hebrews makes this clear, and I hope that we can feel the weight of that, that we have not moved past this truth, that we still stand on the cornerstone of Christ and his atoning work, and that is why we have access to God the Father. So the reality is that indeed no one can boast. And now let's think of his burial. In verses 40 through 47, what might that mean for us? Why does Mark give us this detail? Right? I mean, this is a little odd that we know where the story is going. We know resurrection is going to happen. Why does Mark spend some time in just describing this burial episode? There are a couple reasons that immediately jump out. It'd be very easy to look at these particular verses and noting the women and Joseph's boldness. And that would be true. Okay? That, as many of you know, in the Mediterranean world, a woman's testimony did not mean a great deal. So in some sense, you know, the historical truth of this text, I feel like, is fair game based off the women's mention. That Mark is not trying to bow to cultural norms to make his case. He's not doctoring up. He's saying, look, women were witnesses to this. Women were present. They followed Jesus and they ministered to him. And that is significant. That's significant in giving truth to what Mark is writing. And the women are, I think, exemplary in this fact. That they followed and ministered to Jesus. And they watched this happen. They stay with him. And Joseph, in the same way, he is bold. That in a sense, he asked for his body from Pontius Pilate. We say, okay, like Joseph is being very bold and showing honor to Christ, even in the wake of his death. And he, too, is exemplary of the boldness that maybe we should have in dealing with Christ. And those would be true. You can use the Bible in that capacity. There's nothing wrong with looking at biblical characters and saying these things are exemplary, these are not. That has its place. So I do want to give just a brief shout out that that's well and good. Consider these faithful women. Consider Joseph. Like those are good examples in staying near to Christ, even when it might be hard to do so. But, again, in feeling and wanting us to feel more weight as far as what does that mean for us, what does this burial episode mean, I think that it is helpful if we think of Christ's burial in relation to our... Anybody want to complete that sentence? Baptism. Now, sounds odd, right? A little strange, but again, we're going to look to Paul for a little help here. And Paul in Romans 6, hear what he says about the burial of Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That Paul takes this burial episode of Jesus Christ and he connects it to our baptism. So again, this has a lot of significance looking back in the historical sense that Christ was buried. But it's much more than just this neat social historical commentary. That through the ritual of baptism, and there's no reason to believe that Paul is not speaking of water baptism, that we have been buried with Christ. Now, I want you to feel your identity in your baptism a little bit. And I know this is a little foreign to us. And it's kind of odd. You say, well, this baptism, that's okay, that was, I've been baptized, and that's neat, I guess. But when you think about your identity and kind of who you are, this happens in all sorts of walks of life and jobs. Many of you know, I've used this analogy before. I'll try to use another one as well, so maybe y'all can relate. But I've worked in food for most of my life. And when you're explaining to someone that, hey, what you do could possibly kill someone if you handle food wrongly, especially raw stuff, you know, there are kind of two ways to go about this. If you give them a bunch of list of rules to do, they can kind of get lost. You know, always put the raw chicken below the beef and pork because of internal cooking temperatures, etc. There's all sorts of stuff you want to be aware of. However, this is usually a lot easier if it sinks into the worker's bones that, hey, I am a worker of food. That they feel the weight of that, all of a sudden they're much more cautious and careful. They almost kind of figure out some of these things for themselves. Some of you might watch Cops or crazy highway chases on Fox, right? Somebody's running through the yard, all of a sudden they get tackled by someone. It turns out, who did the tackling? This former cop. So it's like, okay, this retired cop, that badge that he wore for so many years has sunk into his bones. He can't not act like a cop. He sees someone running through his yard being chased. I'm going to intervene here. When the same way our baptism is this mark that does not leave us, a permanent tattoo, if you will, a badge we always wear, but this baptism sticks and it unites us to his death. We have been buried with him. So hopefully we can feel the weight of Christ's burial. This is not simply a neat thing to look upon and gaze, but this means something for us even now moving forward. And in light of our baptism being buried with him, it naturally flows that we can turn to the resurrection. In verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16, Larry King, the famous CNN talk show host, interviewer, he's losing a little bit of steam these days, it seems like. He once said that what's the most important question he would ask? He wanted to ask Jesus if he was really born of a virgin, because in that way history would be forever changed. As important as the virgin birth is, I suspect that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he could have replaced in that question. If I could ask Jesus, was he really resurrected? Because that would change the course of history. Like that, you could have said that very easily, Larry. And in that sense, history has been changed from this resurrection. And the importance of Jesus' resurrection cannot be overstated. And Mark is clearly describing resurrection. This is not resuscitation. The heart rate has flatlined. There's no brain activity. That cells have begun to decay. That Christ is dead. And on this point, a great deal, if not all, of Christianity hinges on this historical event. If you want to undo all of Christ's claims, if you want to undo this Gospel of Mark, that'd be the first place you would want to go and try to disprove the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hear how much he puts on this. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we could, again, spend a lot of time unpacking what all this resurrection and the trajectory which it puts history on the course of. You could do a lot with this. For our purposes here, again, we're focusing on a few things. In light of Romans, through our baptism, we share in his death. And through our union with him, we will share in his resurrection. And further, it is through the resurrection that Christ's kingdom, not the church, but literally Christ's kingdom, begins to take hold over all of creation. We just read in Corinthians that Christ must reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. And upon the end of this, he will give the kingdom back to his Father. So in essence, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is in the process of conquering the world. This new humanity has begun. All people, tribes, tongues, and nations are in the process of coming to know this King of Israel. You've heard Matt, Cassidy, and Scott, I think, mentioned several times in the pulpit, this already not yet dimension of the kingdom, right? That some things are true now, and some things are true in the future sense. And this is true. And it's true now that Jesus is reigning in his flesh. It's true right now Christ is reigning over all of creation. That in the person of Jesus Christ, in his flesh, post-ascension, that he's reigning over everything now. And it's also true, not just in that static sense, but his kingdom is advancing. What we see in Acts, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, that is still happening. That is going forth. So in this sense, resurrection life starts on this side of creation for his people. That this new way of being, this new humanity, is breaking forth through the work of the Holy Spirit now. These are not purely future realities. So you're probably thinking at this point, if you're paying attention, you know, okay, I could see that somewhat. I think I'm putting the pieces together. But you said you would deal with the ending, right? The weird ending of Mark. We're going to get there in just a minute, I promise, especially if I'm treating it in verse 8. Just a few questions about application. Your notes have said death, burial, and resurrection. We made through those things. But now what, right? Now what in light of these things? Hopefully we'll feel the weight of these. We'll stick with the same headings as far as the now what. First, regarding Christ's death, his atoning death. Have we attempted to add to this atoning work? Have we, in our arrogance and pride, thought, man, I'm really glad I'm not like the pagans that don't know God? Do we look down on those that do not have a relationship with their Creator? That have we grown callous to this truth? That it took the death of God's Son to bring us into the relationship that we enjoy? Have we grown arrogant? Lest we forget, I remind you and I remind me that nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. We do not grow up out of this truth. May we not grow callous to how glorious it is. Secondly, Christ's burial and our baptism. Are we walking in accordance with our baptism? Have we sought to improve it by looking to Christ for our redemption? That improving, you know, is the Westminster language, that we continue to look to Christ to prove our baptism over the course of our lives. Do our lives reflect this reality that we have been buried with Christ and that now we are called to walk in newness of life? Do we feel the weight of the water upon us daily? Is that central to our identity? Or do we find our identity and much more and more mundane things? I pray the Holy Spirit would convict us of those places where indeed you are walking out of accord with your baptism, to where those places are that you need to confess, seek reconciliation, seek forgiveness in light of your baptism, that you would do just that. And thirdly, in light of the resurrection, do we take any comfort, or does it do anything for our spirit, knowing that we are partaking of this global takeover, as it were? That God in his mercy has called us to be this new humanity. that he has called us to live this resurrected life now through the Holy Spirit, through his church? Or do we act like we are just simply passing time, waiting until we get to heaven, just trying to merely survive? The truth is that every enemy of Christ is in the process of being put under his feet, and we're on the winning side of that. And as you know, it's a terrible thing to be on the wrong side of a powerful king. So I hope this helps in the now what sense, that we can feel the weight of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, not only in the past, but now and moving forward as to who we are, how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see what we are called to do. So I'll leave you with this regarding the ending. Mark has come a long way, hasn't he? Literary devices, turning points in the story, lots of different characters, lots of different miracles by Jesus. And now, potentially, he leaves us with this. Women scared and frightened, literally like fear seizing them, told to go tell anybody, but they don't. In a sense, it just almost reeks of a huge letdown. Right? It's been building up to this point. All of a sudden, we have silence. We're finally told to go tell people what has happened. This empty tomb is there, and just fear takes over. Part of me wants to say, I don't know. If this is the ending, I have no idea what Mark is going for. I'll give you the best that I came up with in my study, and I think this is applicable. That through much of Mark's gospel, he's been writing in terms of kind of slowly pulling back the veil, and almost writes mysteriously, using the Mark and sandwich to kind of unpack meaning, using his turning points. People don't quite get who Jesus is. Jesus is consistently blowing people's paradigms up about who he is and what he came to do, letting some people down, other people riling up. That there's this mysterious nature as kind of Mark unfolds this. And I suspect if this is indeed Mark's ending, that this is kind of a mysterious, ambiguous ending as well. And we're kind of left to just wonder and awe. I would almost encourage you to embrace this mysterious aspect of his gospel. That Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Israel, cannot be tamed. He can't be like forced in any preconceived humanly notion. This is who I want Jesus to be. We're left with just this moment of, oh my gosh, Jesus, he's out there. He's not in the tomb. He's out there. Literally, death could not hold him. In a sense, this king has conquered death. And these women are just awestruck, God-fearing, dumbstruck. Like, what do we do? Sheer terror. But Mark, building up to this point, this is the king. This is the Son of God. He is the one who conquers death. And in light of this, it makes the question that Pontius Pilate asked the people, the Jews, that much more fascinating, I think. He asked them, who do they want, Barabbas or Jesus, right? Fascinating question. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Barabbas. What we do know is that he was an insurrectionist of sorts. That he was this type of figure that the Jews longed for. That we're going to come off and throw the shackles off the Roman government, restore Israel to its proper place, and he was going to do it by violence and force with his buds of bandits. That's what we gather. And that's who they want. They want a king like that. And we all want a conquering king, right? If you were kind of felt marginalized, you wanted God to restore his glory through his people, say, yeah, we want a king that conquers. We want a king that's a mix between, I don't know, the heart of Rocky Balboa, you know, the strength of the Hulk. And, keep adding to this. Like, you know, we want just a king that's going to go out and kick some tail. And you're right to do that. Well, I think Mark, in leaving us with this, Jesus is that king. He is the king that conquers. And what the Jews had in mind with Barabbas, I think Jesus would say, that's small potatoes. Not only is it small potatoes, but you're cooking them all wrong. That your notion, I'm going to broaden this notion of Israel. All people are going to know the true and living God. And the way you want to do it, Barabbas, is not through violence and through bandits and through terror. How does Jesus do it? How does he conquer and start this movement to retake humanity? He does it by laying down his life. And Jesus knows and which he said in Matthew, is enough for a servant to be like his master. That we are called to imitate this cruciform pattern which Christ has set before us. That if you want to join this kind of global revolution, you want to join kind of Christ's work, the call is to come and die. Through death, life. Call to die to yourself for your wife's sake, for your husband's sake. Call to consider others better than yourselves, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Calling to die for your neighbor's sake. Love your neighbor as yourself. This call to come and die. This is the pattern that Christ sets. This is your king. The king that lays down his life. We are called to follow in this capacity. And this is very appropriate, I think. Right? Election year looms. And we'll watch all the idols pop up and see where the church might place their faith. And this is not to say that the Bible says nothing about the state or economic policies or relationships with citizens. Far from it. However, the reality is if you want to change the world, I'd say imitate your king in this capacity. Lay down your life. This is the pattern set before us. This is what our baptism calls us to. We stand upon the cornerstone of Christ's death. And in this resurrected way of being, we are called to love neighbor as ourself and to die to self for the sake of the other. Foolishness to the world, such is the wisdom of God. But God, give us help to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Gospel of Mark, and that you have left us with a historical account of what has happened in history. But yet, Father, you still deal with us, and that what has happened in the Gospel of Mark, its ripple effect is still felt today and will be forever felt. That you would give us, your church, the strength through your Holy Spirit to die to self for the sake of the other, that we would indeed embrace our King as the one who laid down his life and seek to imitate him there. That we would trust in the reality that despite what it looks like is happening in the world, that you are reigning now, that you are still sovereignly in control now, and that you love us, that we are no threat to be taken from your hand, that history has not been thrown off its course, that we are partakers of the sovereign King. Father, would you help us that we would glorify Christ in this capacity? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.